In thinking about a topic for this week, I was inspired by the process of naming the graduate program, which I'm the academic head of. When I first came to work at the graduate program for women in advanced Talmudic studies 3 years ago, we were known as the graduate program for women in advanced Talmudic studies. It was a mouthful. So one of the first things I did was to determine that we needed something a little catchier, something a little bit more easy on the tongue. So we switched from henceforth to GPAS, the acronym Graduate Program in Advanced Talmudic Studies. Unfortunately, the program is now transitioning into a master's accredited program, and it will now be called the Graduate Program in Biblical and Talmudic Interpretation. So if anyone can figure out for me a way to make that acronym work, please let me know, email me, whatever it is. But the subject of acronyms, a little bit of a segue there. On this subject of acronyms, the month of Elul, which began last Sunday, more technically Monday, but which just began and which we are, of course, in the midst of, is one of the most sought-after acronyms throughout rabbinic literature. And what I wanted to spend a few minutes today discussing was a number of the acronyms, a number of the psukim, the verses throughout Tanakh that are associated with the month of Elul, and what the significance of those verses is. We're going to try to make the argument, and the thesis that I will present is that these aren't just word plays. This isn't just some kind of random coincidence that four words in a particular verse in the Torah correspond, the first letter of each verse corresponds to the letters Aleph, Lamed, Vav, Lamed. But in fact, there is a deeper connection, something more inherent, something which contributes to our understanding of this particular month and how it functions both independently as a time for introspection and also as the perfect segue, the perfect lead-in to Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. So that's the game plan for the next 45 minutes or so. So let's talk about Elul acronyms and famous acronyms. I'm not supposed to ask questions, right, Karen? It doesn't come out as well on the tape. What are some of the most famous acronyms? What are some of the acronyms that we're all familiar with when it comes to the month of Elul? Ani li dodi v'dodi li. Bingo. If this were Family Feud, that would have been the top answer on the board, at least 80 out of 100 participants. Who knows some of the other acronyms? And the people in my shul are not allowed to answer this question because we've discussed this before. Anyone? Ish l'reyehu matanot lev yonim. The verse in Megillat Esther, which discusses gifts to the poor, gifts to Evyonim on Purim. Okay, maybe we can connect that in a very straightforward manner to Elul with the notion of tzedakah being a primary method of averting one's negative decree. Anyone else? Yes. I'm not familiar with that one, but we I'm sorry. The suggestion was a verse in Mizmor Litoda, which I was not familiar with. But if you open up your source packets to source number one, you will find a list of the acronyms that I'm aware of. This is probably the most comprehensive list. It's found in the Kitzur Shulchan Aruch of Rav Shlomo Gansri. If you look about halfway down in source number one, with the word that begins Harava Donenu, literally halfway in the midway point of the source, right after a period. Harav Adonenu Reb Yitzchak Luria Zichrono Livracha. Reb Yitzchak Luria the Arizal, who was a famous Kabbalist in Tzfat, Kasav Va'asher Lo Tzada V'ha'elokim Ina Liado V'samti Lecha Rashi Tevot Elul. So the Ari cites a pasuk which may not have been on the tip of our tongues, but which we're going to come back to, which describes what scenario? The scenario of a rotzeach bishgaga, someone who unintentionally kills another person, v'asher lo tzada, if they hadn't lain in ambush, if they hadn't been waiting premeditatively to kill the other person, v'alokim ina liyado v'samti lecha, God caused it to happen, v'samti lecha makom, God has set aside a place for a person who perpetrates that, who experiences that scenario. What's that place called? The Ir Miklat, right? The city of refuge. We read about it in yesterday's Torah reading. We're going to discuss that in just a moment. That's a very peculiar acronym when we're thinking about Elul, the month of Tshuva. What does the month of Elul have to do with these four random words in Parshas Mishpatim which describe a scenario of Rotzeach Bishgaga? Let's keep that in mind. We'll come back to that. Lomar, and here's the Kitzur Shulchan Aruch's explanation for this acronym. Ki chodesh zehu eit ratzon lekabel tshuva al hachata'im sha'asa b'chol hashana. This teaches us that the month of Elul is a time for tshuva to be accepted. It's a propitious time for the sins that one committed, for all of one's transgressions throughout the year. You have to try to understand how that connects to the theme or to the concept of Ir Miklat, to the concept of the city of refuge. The Gam Remez, Shigam al Ashkago, Tzarich Laso Tshuva B'Chodesh Hazeh. Additionally, the connection with the Ir Miklat teaches us that one needs to perform repentance or try to achieve atonement even for unintentional sins that one committed throughout the year. Od Amru Darshei Rishumos, other expositors of hidden secrets added the following to the list. Umal Hashem Elokecha et levavcha ve'et levav zarecha, Rashi Tevot Elul. That's referring to a pasuk in Nitzavim, which is the Parsha of Tshuva, which is probably the most straightforward connection to the month of Elul, and which we'll probably not have a chance to discuss because it is fairly straightforward. That's Rashi Tevot Elul. V'chein ani l'dodi v'dodi li, which is the earliest cited acronym for Elul. The Abu Draham, 800 years ago, already cited the pasuk in Shir Hashirim, which describes the relationship and the mutual love between God and the Jewish people. Ani l'dodi v'dodi li, Rashi Tevot Elul. V'chein, as was mentioned here before, ish l're'eyu u'matanot le'avyonim roshei tevot elul. So the Kitzur Shulchan Aruch then goes on to explain the last three of these acronyms as follows. Remez l'shosha dvarim shem tshuva tefila utzdaka. Each one of these three things, each one of these three acronyms corresponds to one of the three methods that are emphasized throughout this month. Prayer, repentance, and charity, tefila utzdaka shetzrichon lizdaris bahem b'chodesh zeh, umal Hashem, the pasuk of umal Hashem et levav romez l'tshuva, ani l'dodi romez l'tefila shehin rinat dodim, ish l'reim atan levyonim romez l'tzdaka. Okay, that's the Kitzur Shulchan Aruch's explanation for the four acronyms. The first one, he says, has to do something with the idea of this being an eis ratzon, inal yado v'samti lecha, or maybe it's an allusion to the fact that even for unintentional sins, we need to do tshuva. And the last three, ish l'reyu matano levyonim, ani l'dodi v'dodi li, umal Hashem et levavcha v'et levav zarecha, correspond to the three methods of achieving atonement, tshuva, tefila, utzdaka. What I want to try to do, though, is deepen our understanding of each one of these acronyms, and along the way, uncover some of the deeper insights into the month of Elul, and into how exactly the month of Elul serves as the perfect build-up for the Yom Noraim period. And in order to do that, we really have to look at some of the customs of Elul and explore some of the practices that we observe throughout this month, and we'll hopefully be able to achieve a greater understanding of these acronyms, but more importantly than the acronyms, we'll be able to achieve a better understanding of what we're striving to do throughout the course of this month. Okay? That's the plan. Let's take a look at Anila Dodi Vidodi Li. Again, the earliest acronym, the most well-known acronym, and also one which I think needs to be explored in a broader context, maybe even a historical context, of what the month of Elul was all about. What are the two customs that are associated, at least for Ashkenazim, for the month of Elul? One, of course, is the sounding of the shofar throughout the month of Elul, and the other is the recitation of L'David Hashem Ori V'Ishi, the special psalm in Tehillim that is recited usually Shacharis and following Shacharis and Maariv, for some following Mincha. Sfardim also have the custom to recite Slichos from the beginning of the month of Elul. That would be difficult. For Ashkenazim, the custom for Slichot is reserved for the end of the month leading up to Rosh Hashanah. The question I want to try to explore in the context of the acronym of Ani L'Dodi V'Dodi Li is the custom of sounding the shofar and also the custom of reciting that Mizmor of Tehillim of L'David Hashem Ori V'Ishi. Is there a question? Okay. So let's take a look. If you look at source number 3, we'll just jump out of order a little bit. We'll come back in a moment to source number 2. In the very beginning of Hilchos Rosh Hashanah, in the first section of Hilchos Rosh Hashanah, the Tur, who is the precursor to the Shulchan Aruch, the one who first codified the laws of the Torah into the four sections that we're familiar with from the Shulchan Aruch, the Tur gives us some of the historical background, the origins of this custom to sound the shofar throughout the month of Elul. Tanya bePirkei Reb Eliezer. It states in the Tanaitic work Pirkei Reb Eliezer, B'Rosh Chodesh Elul Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu L'Moshe Allah Elai Hahara. What happened on Rosh Chodesh Elul historically? That was the day that Moshe went back up the mountain. He had previously gone up after Matan Torah, after the original revelation at Sinai on the 6th or 7th of Sivan, came down 40 days later, a day later than the Jewish people thought he was going to come down. Cheta Egel, the sin of the golden calf, Moshe prays for 40 days to achieve atonement for the Jewish people. The way it works out is the day that Moshe reascends, goes back up to receive the second tablets, is on Rosh Chodesh Elul. That's historically the significance of this particular day and this particular time period, because it culminates on Yom Kippur when Moshe comes back down with the second set of the tablets. Okay. So what happened on that Rosh Chodesh Elul? Sha'az ala lekaba luchos ha'achronos v'ha'aviru shofar b'machana. On that day, they sounded a shofar in the camp. Moshe ala lahar. When Moshe went up, they sounded the shofar. Shelo yitu od achar avodas gilulin. The shofar that day was a call, a clarion call to the Jewish people that they should avoid the pitfalls, avoid the sin of idol worship that had previously ensnared them the first time around. And this sounding of the shofar on Rosh Chodesh Elul emphasized and underscored that commitment to the Jewish people to no longer make that same mistake again. Here's the amazing part. The HaKadosh Baruch Hu nit'ale ba'oto shofar. And with that sounding of the shofar, God himself, as it were, was elevated. Nit'ale ba'oto shofar. When the shofar was sounded, that caused a reciprocal reaction on the part of God, an elevation. Shenemar Allah Elokim B'Tshuva. We know the verse that we recite on Rosh Hashanah about God being elevated through the sounding of the shofar. According to the Pirkei de Reb Eliezer, that's not just on Rosh Hashanah. That's also on Rosh Chodesh Elul. That historically was the date when HaKadosh Baruch Hu was elevated through the sounding of the shofar. Lachein Hitkinu Chazal Shiyutokin B'Rosh Chodesh Elul B'chol Shana V'Shana. That's why the custom was established to sound the shofar on Rosh Chodesh Elul. B'chol HaChodesh K'dei LaHazir Yisrael Sheya'asu Tshuva. And for the rest of the month, this sounds like a separate reason, for the rest of the month, the shofar is sounded in order to inspire the people to do tshuva. Shenemar initaka shofar be'ir v'chule, ukdei la'arbev ha-satan. It's also done in order to confuse the satan. This is a separate discussion. There's a lot of satan confusing when it comes to shofar. It's beyond my realm of expertise to figure out why the satan has not caught on yet to when we blow the shofar and when we don't. Perhaps we should turn off the tape for this so that we can discuss it without anybody uploading or downloading it from YU Torah. That's one of the common themes of shofar blowing throughout the month of Elul leading up to Rosh Hashanah. That's why we don't sound the shofar the day before Rosh Hashanah. We're always trying to confuse the satan. Be that as it may, we have two justifications for sounding the shofar throughout the month of Elul. One is the fact that it corresponds or it commemorates the historical event of when the Jewish people sounded the shofar when Moshe went back up Har Sinai, and then in order to inspire tshuva throughout the month. But if you think about it, as the Prisha, one of the commentators on the tour, points out, if the idea throughout the month is merely to inspire tshuva, then shofar would not seem to be the exclusive way, or maybe even the ideal way to do it. If you look at source number two, the Prisha asks, Hukshelo l'rabenu, im kein shahatam kedei l'orer ha'am l'tshuva, yoter hayalanu l'ha'amid l'ha'am chachamim shidrashu b'rabim b'chol kila, v'yoru ha'am l'tshuva. Instead of having shofar sounded every day, we should have Midreshet Yom Rishon and Kol Yom Rishon go from city to city throughout the land and inspire people to do tshuva. Why specifically is this the symbol, the shofar the symbol throughout the month? Why was this pinpointed as the mode in which we inspire tshuva and think about tshuva throughout this month? So to summarize some of the points that are discussed in the commentaries on the tour, because I want to get to some of the other acronyms which are perhaps less well known, I think the idea here is that that sounding of the shofar and God's elevation through that sounding of the shofar teaches us what Elul is all about and teaches us what Ani L'Dodi V'Dodi Li is really trying to underscore, that acronym. The idea is that this date and this time period, Rosh Chodesh Elul and its aftermath, marks a watershed event in Jewish history and the relationship between the Jewish people and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Up until that time, up until Rosh Chodesh Elul, the first set of Luchot, the relationship between God and the Jewish people as captured by the first set of Luchot, was one of total passivity by the Jewish people. God is the one who fashions the luchos. God is the one who writes the luchos. God is the one who performs all the miracles on behalf of the Jewish people. They are passive recipients, with exceptions here and there, Korban Pesach and other things. But basically, the relationship is one of, it's a unilateral type of relationship, where God is giving and the Jewish people are receiving. And that type of relationship ultimately fails. In the context of the Chet HaEgel, the sin of the golden calf, we see once the inspiration for the Jewish people is gone, once that sense of miracle and the light is somewhat missing for a short period of time, the Jewish people fall off the wagon. And so what Rosh Chodesh Elul marks via the shofar and via the second set of luchot is this new refashioned relationship. Not only is the relationship reinstated and rehabilitated, the Jewish people are forgiven by God, which was not an easy matter, no small task for Moshe, but also there's now a transformation in the relationship. If you look at sources 6 and 7 on page 3, you'll see that this is captured very succinctly in two psukim in the Torah. The first luchos are described in source number 6 as follows. V'haluchos ma'aseh Elokim hema, v'hamichtav michtav Elokim hu charus al luchos. The luchos themselves, the stones themselves, were fashioned by God. They were ma'aseh Elokim, and the writing was also the work of God. Later on, we read about the second set of tablets, source number 7, by Yomer Hashem El Moshe, Psal Lecha, Shnei Luchos Avanim Karishonim, V'chasavti Al Luchos Es Hadvarim Asher Hayu Al Luchos Harishonim Asher Shibarta. God instructs Moshe, now you, Moshe, you fashion the Luchos. I'm not going to provide the material. You have to contribute to this relationship. And in this instruction, I believe, is not just, you know, a matter of whether God wanted to hire out a contractor for the Luchos. It really is symbolic of the fact that this was supposed to be a different kind of relationship. That Moshe, on behalf of the Jewish people, was supposed to be an active partner in creating, in fashioning the Luchos themselves. And that's why Moshe is told, you bring the materials, you bring the raw materials. God says, I'll do the writing. And in that way, we see this type of relationship form, one in which the relationship is predicated on a spirit of reciprocity, a kind of covenantal bond where both sides contribute in active ways. And I think that's the deeper significance of the shofar of Elul, Rosh Chodesh Elul, and throughout the month. Because this is the shofar which we read, which caused not just the Jewish people to refrain from making the mistakes that they had made before, but it also, because the Jewish people proactively sounded the shofar to make sure that that mistake would not be made, it also allowed for an elevation, as it were, of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So that the sounding of the shofar in Elul, Rosh Chodesh, and throughout the month of Elul, like the fashioning of the second set of Luchos, marks this new path, this watershed moment in terms of the relationship between God and His people. It's no longer a relationship where Jews are passive in terms of the relationship, but it's a relationship rooted in reciprocity, rooted in a sense that the Jewish people have much to contribute, rooted really in a sense of Ahavas Hashem. If we go a step further, the whole idea of this kind of spirit of reciprocity is that the Jewish people can form relationship, a loving relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And that, I think, is what the Mizmor of L'David Hashem Ori V'Ishi is about in its essence as well. Acha Sho'alti Me'es Hashem, the idea of Dveikut, the idea of cleaving to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that ideal or that ambition is rooted in this new kind of relationship between God and the Jewish people. The second set of Luchot, the shofar of Elul, all of that, I think, helps explain what Ani L'Dodi V'Dodi Li is all about. It's not just that God is close to us and this is a good time for tshuva, but there's a specific orientation that we can take towards tshuva during this month. If we harness the idea of what the shofar of Elul is about, what Mizmor, what the kapitel of L'David Hashem Ori V'Ishi is about, and we also remember historically what happened during this time period, we'll then be able to cultivate a relationship throughout the month of Elul rooted in this idea of reciprocity in Ahavat Hashem, and then I think will catapult us and inspire us forward throughout the Yomim Noraim period. So I think that, in a nutshell, is what the deeper significance of the oldest and most well-known acronym for the month of Elul, Ani L'Dodi V'Dodi Li. That's what Shir HaShirim really is all about, is about that kind of relationship between God and the Jewish people. That love song really is what Elul, more so than any other time period, reinforces, that we can indeed and must seek to foster that kind of relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Okay, we have time for a couple of more acronyms, lesser-known acronyms, and maybe these will highlight other themes that maybe aren't emphasized throughout this month, but which I think are pretty significant. Let's talk about the one that we started with in the Kitzur Shulchan Aruch, the most seemingly peculiar or random association and acronym for the month of Elul, the Inali Adovis Samti Lecha. Right? I'm on Roman numeral 2 in the source packet. It's about to do source number 9. So we saw the Kitzur Shulchan Aruch cited this particular acronym in the name of the Ari. I'm no Kabbalist, but I'm going to try to sketch an approach to this particular acronym, which I think will be helpful in terms of how we examine our misdeeds or our shortcomings from the previous year. Okay, so what is the connection between Ir Miklat, Rotzeach Bishgaga, and the month of El? So we can suggest a number of connections. We saw that Kitzur Shulchan Aruch said that it's a way of alluding to the fact that we need to do tshuva even for unintentional transgressions, for shkagot. But I think there's more to it. Someone suggested in my shul yesterday when we were discussing this that the idea of God as a refuge, God as the place where we can be comforted and where we can go even when we've done things wrong, even when we've transgressed, even when we've perhaps not lived up to the expectations that we have for ourselves, that perhaps is the connection, and that the month of Elul is the time where God is more manifest and more present and more ready for us to repent. That's an interesting idea. I once heard Rav Golvich discuss this this topic one summer in camp, and he emphasized the idea that the whole concept of Rotzeach Bishgaga, this person who kills unintentionally, really is quite an innovation that the Torah here is giving us. That mi'ikar hadin, that perhaps the letter of the law would really suggest that this person doesn't have the opportunity to go to a city of refuge. That this person, we should allow the avenger of his blood, or we should allow the court system to deal with this person and to punish this person. And so that in a certain sense, the Ir Miklat, the city of refuge, represents a second chance, a maybe even an undeserved second chance, and that so too, that's the month of Elul. The month of Elul is a time where we have a second chance to redress, a chance to redress things that we perhaps transgress during the year. I want to suggest something slightly different, which I think really, for me at least, really helped me in terms of understanding how to relate to past transgressions without it paralyzing me in the present and in the future, going forward and trying to chart a different course. Basically, this idea was inspired by an article I read a number of years ago in the journal Bechol Derachecha Da'eihu, which is a kind of like Torah Mada journal that's published by Bar Ilan University. And several years ago, I think it was either the 14th or the 16th volume of that journal, I think 16th, there was an article on accidental death or unintentional killers and exactly what it means from a psychological standpoint and how it can even help nowadays, this parsha, this Ir Miklat, and how the Torah deals with the psychological fallout of someone who is a perpetrator of this kind of action, and how that can help with the modern day problem, especially in Israel, of fatalities from accidental deaths and perpetrators of those fatalities. And basically, the idea is as follows. It's really an insightful point. In every legal system that exists nowadays, pretty much every legal system, you really only have one of two options, very dichotomous. You're either innocent or you're guilty. Right? You either go home and the court says, you know, you're free to go, or you are sent to jail or whatever it is. When it comes to Rotzeach Bishgaga, when it comes to the unintentional killer, who it's a very specific scenario where there is some negligence, but not a level of negligence which would group you with someone who is intentionally killing. And it's not a complete accident. Somewhere that falls in the middle. Basically, what the Torah gives us is a middle approach or a different path in dealing with this kind of scenario and in helping the person who has perpetrated the fatality in this case deal with the trauma of that particular scenario. Because if you think about it, someone who goes to an ir mikla. Someone is sent to the city of refuge, runs away to the city of refuge, relocates, is allowed to bring family and a teacher with him, and is in a city with the Levim, who help him cope, him or her cope with the fallout of what they've done. Also, you have the other people in that community who are also have been a part of a similar kind of scenario. And what you basically have is a middle approach where there's no guilt, but there's also not a total decree of innocence, where you're viewed as responsible for your action without being punishable for a crime. That's the beauty of Rotzeach Bishgaga and Ir Mikva, that it actually gives us a way of relating to someone who has been involved in this type of incident in a way which is really appropriate and fitting to what that person has done. They haven't committed a crime, but they also are not fault or blameless or responsibility free completely. And so you have this kind of scenario where it's not a punishment per se, it's a relocation, where the person has to deal or is then capable of dealing and mourning what they have done and the loss of their own innocent self-image. And in that way, you have the perfect recipe or the perfect process for allowing for a person who has been involved in this kind of incident to deal with the fallout of it. But if you think about it, you can look, the article is entitled Accidental Death, A New Look at an Ancient Model. It's really a very fascinating article. And if we had time, we'd go through all the pesukim and note the various points that are made in that article. But I'll refer you to it. It's Bechol Derechecha Da'eyu. And if you have a moment, I think it would certainly pay to take a look at it. But I think to bring it back to Elul, if you think about it, not that every transgression we've ever done fits perfectly into this category, this middle category of shkaga. But if you think about it, this may provide us with a path for relating to our past transgressions, which is like I said, not paralyzing, which is empowering in a certain sense. Because the idea of the rotzeach b'shkaga and the ir miklat, inal yado v'samti l'cha makom, is that one has to take responsibility for their actions without entirely accepting all the blame and all the guilt for what one has done. We often, when we think about things that we may have done wrong to another person or even in our relationship with God, we can either make excuses or point the finger elsewhere rather than ourselves, or the opposite reaction, which is sometimes also too extreme, we can accept responsibility and blame and thereby not allow us to see the possibility of moving in a different direction. If we accept all the blame and beat ourselves up for what we've done, then it's very difficult to then chart a new path. And what I think the Ir Miklat provides for us is this perfect middle approach, not just in dealing with the Rotzeach Bishgaga, but in taking inventory of our own misdeeds or our own transgressions. When we're thinking in Elul of things and ways in which we can improve, we by necessity have to revisit some of the things in the past that we're not pleased with, that we're not proud of. And the way to do that, I think, perhaps can be taken from this particular acronym, to take a look at our past and adopt an approach where we say, okay, there are certainly things that I've done wrong that I accept responsibility for and that I'm not innocent. I'm not completely innocent, but at the same time, I don't view that in a way that is paralyzing and self-fulfilling in the kind of sense that there's no way out of this particular cycle. And the relocation or the idea of charting a new path, going to a different place, that the Ir Miklat gives to us is something which I think is informative and instructive for our approach to the month of Elul. So far we've discussed Ani Lidodi Vidodi Li, and Inali Adovisam Tilacha Makom. I want to spend just a few minutes now discussing one final acronym. And since Yom Kippur was also noted by the Kabbalists to be Yom Kippurim, we can certainly spend a few minutes discussing a mitzvah that's associated with Purim, which is then brought back to the month of Elul through the acronym of Ishlarei Umatenu Levyonim, and perhaps gain a greater insight not only into this mitzvah, but also into a mentality or an approach to the month of Elul. Okay, if you take a look at source number 12, this is the verse in Megillat Esther which describes the mitzvah of matanot le'avyonim, gifts to the poor. Kayamim asher nachu ha'yehudim me'aveim v'achodesh asher nehepach lahem miyagon l'simcha u'me'evel liyom tov la'asod otam yimei mishteh v'simcha u'mishloach manot ish l're'eh u'matanot le'avyonim. So the mitzvah of matanot le'avyonim is part of a series of mitzvot, yimishteh v'simcha, mishloach manot, and matanot le'avyonim, all of which commemorate, all of which highlight the fact that this is the month which was the month of transformation, the month of 180 degree turns. Asher nehepach lahem miyagon l'simcha me'eva liyom tov. It looked like the story of Purim. It looked like all was lost, and in an instant, everything underwent this radical Vinahapochu, radical 180-degree transformation. Okay, so how does Matanot Le'avyonim express that? Right? You could say, okay, giving charity to the poor allows them to celebrate this holiday as well, even though they're indigent, even though they don't have money for themselves. This way you support them and allow them to have their own festivities. And some have related the mitzvah of Matanot Le'avyonim to the mitzvah of Mishteh V'Simcha. But I think the connection is actually with another mitzvah on Purim, and actually there's a whole other notion of Matanot Le'avyonim, one which is critical on Purim, but also I think, in light of that, critical for the month of Elul for all of us. Okay. And that connection is not with the mitzvah of Mishteh V'Simcha, but rather the mitzvah, not the mitzvah of celebrating and feasting on Purim, but rather with the seemingly unrelated mitzvah of reading the Megillah, telling the Purim story. If you take a look at source number 13, you'll see exactly what I mean. Megillah b'Shabbos, the Gemara tells us, lo karina. We do not read the Megillah on Shabbat. If Purim falls out on Shabbat, we rearrange when it should be read. My time up. Amarabah hakochayam mekriyas megillah ve'en hakobekin b'mikra megillah gzeirah shema yidlenu v'yado v'yelei peitzel baki l'mod v'yavirena arba amos v'rishus harabim v'hainu time v'dashofar v'hainu time v'dalulav. Right, this is the gzeirah de rabba, the decree of rabba, which along with shofar and lulav, since there may be a scenario where a person is not expert in the performance of that particular mitzvah, they'll wind up carrying, and therefore we didn't want to risk it, and we decreed that there would be no reading of the Megillah, just like there's no sounding of the shofar, and there's no taking of the four species. Rav Yosef Amar, here's what I'm more specifically interested in. Mipnei she'einehem shel aniyim nesuos b'mikra Megillah. What does that mean? The reason why we don't read the Megillah on Purim is because the eyes of the poor are affixed to or uplifted by nesuot, by the reading of the Megillah. So what does this mean? So most people think that this means, well, the poor people know to show up to shul to ask for money on Purim when the Megillah is being read. So since that's the attraction, we've all, you know, been in shul following Megillah reading where we see people lined up or various other ways in which we distribute Matanot Le'avyonim. So one can read that very practically there's a connection between Mikra Megillah and Matanot Le'avyonim. Because when you read the Megillah is the time that the poor know to show up to beg for money. Okay, but it goes, I think, further than that. Tanya Nami Hachi, Afal Pi She'amru Kfar Magdim Liyom HaKnisa, Govin bo mayom, umechalkin bo mayom. Here now goes a step further and talks about cities, small towns, villages really, where they didn't have enough people to read the Megillah, so that they would institute an earlier reading of the Megillah on the market day prior to Purim. So if Purim fell on a Friday, Mondays and Thursdays were the market days, so they'd read the Megillah on Thursday. The Gemara is telling us, even when they read the Megillah early, they would celebrate Purim on Friday, not on the market day. They'd read the Megillah that day. They'd either go into the town and read the Megillah there, or the town would come to them. That's Machlokas Rishonim. But either way, the Simcha and Mishta and the Mishloach Manot Yishareu, that was reserved for the actual 14th of Adar, whenever it fell, whether it was Friday, Sunday, Tuesday, Wednesday, whenever it was. But Matana Lev Yonim always corresponds to, that's the partner, that's twinned with the reading of the Megillah. Einayim Shelaniyim, again this idea, Einayim Shelaniyim Nisuot B'mikra Megillah. So what's going on here? Why this connection between this reading of the Megillah and Matana Lev Yonim? Is it just for convenience and for the poor people to be able to have funds, and they want to know when to show up, and Shabbos they can't get, so we push it off? So I think it goes even deeper than that. I think that there's a special connection between the Megillah story and the reading of the Megillah and the mitzvah Matana Lev Yonim. If you take a look at source number 14, you'll see that the Rambam adds another piece to the Matana Lev Yonim puzzle. The Rambam says that when it comes to Matana Lev Yonim, there are a couple of critical differences between distributing gifts to the poor on Purim and the general year-round obligation to give tzedakah. The chayiv lechalek l'aniyim b'yom ha-purim, source number 14, ein pachos mishnei aniyim. You are obligated to distribute to the poor two different poor people on Purim. Notein lechol echad matana achas, omos, omine tavshil, omine ochlin, shenemar matana levyon. Shtei matana l'shnei aniyim. That's the basic parameters of the mitzvah. Two poor people give a gift to each one of them. Ve'ein medaktikin b'ma'os Purim, ela kol haposhet yado litol nosim. Rambam first tells us that we're not so exacting when it comes to giving to the poor on Purim. Anybody who asks, we give. Now, this is different than the year-round obligation of tzedakah, where you have to do due diligence to make sure you're not giving to charlatans, to make sure you're actually giving to people who are really in need. When it comes to Purim, the Rambam says, and this is codified in the Shulchan Aruch, and this is why I walk around with singles all day, you got to give to everybody who presents themselves to you as a person in need. You don't have to ask for a tu'udah. You're not supposed to examine exactly what the level of indigency is. Kol haposhet yado nosim. That's already one difference between Matanot Lev Yonim and regular tzedakah. Number two, Ve'ein Mishanin Ma'os Purim L'tzedakah Acheres. You also have to have separate bank accounts and separate funds. You can't take leftover Matanot Lev Yonim and give it to the discretionary fund for Torah institutions, or give it to some other tzedakah fund that a person gives to. Matana Lev Yonim has to remain separate and distinct from other tzedakah funds. So what's going on here? It's not classic tzedakah, right? If it's about giving to those who are in need and making sure that they're taken care of either for Purim or beyond, well then why wouldn't we be medakdek and figure out who needs and who really is someone who is indigent? And why would there be such an emphasis on making sure we don't confuse funds? So I think the mystery of Matana Lev Yonim can be explained when we define one word, Evyon. What is an evyon, and how is that different than an ani? Matanot le'evyonim, you give gifts to the poor. Is there any difference? Is there any significance in the fact that the Megillah uses that particular term, evyon versus ani? So there may very well be. Though the Aruch HaShulchan denies this, I didn't have that here, but others, the Chavos Das and others, actually say that on Purim you're supposed to give to Evyonim, not to Aniyim. What's the difference? So the Gemara in Bava Metzia, on Kuf Yud Aleph Amud Beis, explains the difference. And it's amplified by Rashi. I'm not going to read it inside, maybe just a couple of Rashis. An Evyon, as opposed to an Ani, an Evyon is someone who is not embarrassed to ask. An Ani, now again, this doesn't mean that the Evyon is poorer than the Ani. It's not a description of need, per se. Evyon versus Ani describes the difference between someone who is lo ksif lemitbe'e, someone who is not embarrassed to ask, someone who's lost their own sense of self-image, that they're even willing to beg and plead others for money, whereas an ani is someone who may be more needy, but their self-respect doesn't allow them to beg, doesn't allow them to ask for money from others. So in general, when it comes to the Gemara in Bava Metzia is talking about paying a worker, paying a day worker, schar sachir. In general, you have to, and you only, let's say you have two workers, and one of them is an ani, and one of them is an evyon. So generally speaking, you're supposed to give to the ani first. You only have enough for one of them. You give to the ani first. They take precedence because the evyon is willing to ask other people. They're not ksif lemitbe, and you want to preserve the self-respect of the ani. You should give to that ani first, right? If they don't get, they're not going to go ahead and ask, and therefore give to the ani first. That's what Rashi explains in source number 16. L'hakdim ani la'ashir. Nisgru shnei polim. Let's say you have two workers working for you. Echad ani v'echad ashir. Vein b'yado el-litein el-echad me'am ha'ani kodim. So certainly when you have someone who is more well-off than another, you give to the person who is in need. But let's say you have evyon versus ani. Evyon mu'una ma'ani. In a certain sense, they're more desperate than the ani. V'lashon evyon, Rashi explains, it's referring to someone who wants more and desires more. That when it comes to paying off a worker, a day worker, the ani is supposed to be paid first, because the ani is embarrassed to ask. He's already desensitized. He's already willing to be embarrassed, the lo ksif lemitbe. Ah. So if this is the case, I think we can now understand what matanot le'evyonim is all about. Matanot le'evyonim is not about providing poor people with money for provisions, for food, or whatever. That may be part of it, but it's not exclusively about it. What it's really about giving hope to someone who's lost hope and self-respect. It's about giving a person who's willing to ask for money and beg for money, responding to their need, giving them something and letting them know that maybe their fortunes can change. The tide can be turned. And that's why the story of Megillah, the reading of the Megillah, is so connected with Matanot le'evyonim. Matanot le'evyonim is connected with the reading of the Megillah. Because the whole story of the Megillah is a story of Vinahapochu, how everything was turned on its head, 180-degree turn at the last minute. Things were lost. The Jewish people had no hope. They were in sackcloth. They were fasting. There seemed to be absolutely nothing that could be done to avert the disaster. And in one fell swoop, Vinahapochu. That's the story of the Megillah, going from Tanit Esther to the celebration of Purim. And in essence, that's what the mitzvah Matanot le'evyonim is about. It's different than regular tzedakah, where you're supposed to respond to the needs of the poor person in an economic way. Here, Matanot le'evyonim is really not so much about the economics per se. It's about the giving of hope. It's about responding to a person who seems to have lost even their own self-respect. Kola poshet yado, anybody who extends their hand on Purim, you give to them. Because indeed, you want to give hope to anyone who seems to have lost hope or lost the idea that they can earn their own keep. And I think that, in a certain sense, is an additional message for the month of Elul. On top of the idea that, in addition to the idea that this is a month of Ani Lido Divadodi Li, where we commemorate the special relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu that was fashioned during this time, and where we think about, in terms of our own inventory, we think about the fact that we can chart this middle path that's represented by the Inali Adov Samti Lucham Achom, the connection with Rotzeach Lishgaga. When it comes to this final acronym of Yishtarei Umatano Levyonim, in addition to the idea of giving tzedaka, we should also remember that the idea of Matano Levyonim is not just about tzedaka, it's really a message of hope. And it's a message of hope for our relationships with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, our relationships with God, but maybe more poignantly, it's Ish L'Rei Ehu Matano Levyonim. It's also a message of hope when it comes to our relationships with those closest to us. And that even when it appears that those relationships are broken, or those relationships have suffered terrible damage over the course of a year or the course of many years, Ish L'Rei Ehu Matano Levyonim, the whole mitzvah Matano Levyonim and its connection to the story of Purim, lets us know that things can change, and that we have to be hopeful, and we have to have a certain sense that just like the Purim story pivoted in a totally different direction, in a wonderful direction for the Jewish people, we can be hopeful that our relationships with one another and with HaKadosh Baruch Hu will pivot in a direction that's positive and that will prepare us for Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Chodesh Tov.